Thank you very much. Well, brethren and sisters, the comments that I had this morning are going to be a little unexpected from my point of view, because, you see, what I'd done was originally on the program for this week, the final study on the Atonement series was going to be the Sunday school session. But before arriving here, I kept giving the matter more and more thought, and I began to realize that it would be very desirable if the final thoughts and the final study on the Atonement were appropriately given at the memorial meeting. And so I tried to get the matter together and present it in such a way that I could do this. And in so doing, I forgot all about the Sunday school period, which, of course, we've now learnt that I should have given more thought to it. So, I mean, it's entirely my problem. It's nobody else's. But nevertheless, we can always talk about Helpless Israel. There's no problem in doing that. We can talk about that for ages. In fact, I think we've been talking about it at home in classes for around about 35 or 36 years now, continually, haven't we? I think there have only been a couple of years break in the last 35, 36 years when I've been away for too long a period or something, that I have not been leading an Helpless Israel class somewhere or another around Perth. So we're fairly familiar with Helpless Israel, and we don't have any difficulty in talking about it and its importance. But before we do that this morning, I thought it might be appropriate if we have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, just very, very briefly, because of the tenor of thought that runs through that. You'll notice that in the early part of the chapter, the first thing Paul says in chapter 5 is, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. The emphasis is often placed in apostolic writings upon the need for respect for elders in the ecclesial circle, particularly those who are mature in their understanding of the truth and who have a reputation for many, many years of dedicated study in the things of the Word. But when it says there, rebuke not an elder, that's totally foreign to the world we live in today, isn't it? Because there is not really a great deal of respect that is shown for elders, either in the world or wherever we might happen to go. And unfortunately, it seems to me in the various parts of the world where I travel in my ecclesial life, that it's becoming more and more a catching thing from the world and becoming apparent in ecclesial life as well. For example, we do find cases in ecclesias where I know, where younger brethren, in their even in their as early as their 30s, early to mid-30s and perhaps early 40s, believe that they can run ecclesias and run the whole of their ecclesia without any help from the older brethren, who have borne the heat and burden of the day, many of whom have laboured hard and long and devoted their lives to the service of the ecclesia, and they find that they're no longer wanted. That's a very sad situation, because invariably problems arise, and they're problems at which older brethren are capable of doing something about because of their experience and the wisdom that they have gained, not only through their study of the Word of God, but through the experiences of life. You know, Brother Perse Mansfield always used to say to me when I was a younger man, when I was perhaps in my 30s and in my earlier years, and he used to say to me, you know, he said, what you've got to do as you grow older in the truth is not simply study the Word and learn about the Word of God and know it and understand it, but he said you've got to learn to blend those things that you learn from the Word of God with the experiences of life. And you see, the one is the knowledge of the things of God and the wisdom that comes from the Word of God, and the other are the practical issues of life. And sometimes even at home or in ecclesias that I will go to, I will have a younger brother come to me, and he's got a massive problem that he's trying to handle. And he'll say, look, I don't know what to do about this, and I have never been faced with a problem like this before. And I'm able to say to him, well, look, I've had this experience quite a number of times, and I can give you a few hints on what might be a good way to handle it. Now, you see, in the truth, we have got to learn to keep our respect for our elders. Now, in this fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, you'll notice what he says about widows and children, and grandchildren, actually, where the word nephews occurs there. It's very interesting to read this these couple of verses, verse 4 in particular anyway. Now, reading that from the 20th century New Testament, this is what it says, and certainly it's good advice for today. It says, but when a widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to show proper regard for the members of their own family first, and to make some return to their parents, for that is pleasing in God's sight. Now you see how even there is the principle of respect for elders is being borne out. When a widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn to show proper regard for the members of their own family first. Now that's not always done today, and even in ecclesial life, it is not so always. I mean, it's ideal, it should be so, and we like that kind of family feeling within the families that go to make up the ecclesia. But you see, it's a wonderful thing that is being taught there. And to that, Paul adds, and make some return to their parents, for that is pleasing to God. In other words, what he's saying is, let the younger in the ecclesia, the youngest ones in their family, and not just simply, we're not talking about little children and teenagers, it applies to children generally. Let them remember all the things their parents and their elders in the family have done for them. Let them remember the sacrifices that their parents have made for them over the years. The way in which the parents have given up many things for the welfare and the good of their children. Let the children remember that, says the Apostle Paul. Not me saying it, it's Paul. But I would join him and agree with him anyway. But you see how important that is. Now there's a principle there. So that when we get over to ecclesial life and we look at verse 17 and see what is stated there, the apostle says, let the elders that rule well. Now notice, let's just stop there for a moment. Those who are an example to the rest of the ecclesia, or the ecclesias as a whole for that matter, the ecclesial world, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. And you probably know that the word doctrine is a word that should be literally translated teaching. Because it is not simply dealing with the doctrine as we define it today. We use the word doctrine to indicate first principles. But it means more than that. It means teaching on the word of God in any sense or any capacity whatever. Whatever elder brethren are teaching, if they are sound in the truth, if they are brethren to be relied upon, who have a long history of devotion and dedication to the things of the truth, and it is seen in their lives and in their way of life, because after all, the Lord only gave us one yardstick by which to measure our fellow men, and that is in Matthew 7, when he says, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not what they say, but what is produced in their lives. That's fruit. So he says, by their fruits ye shall know them. And that is the class of whom Paul is speaking in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and teaching. Now we have never had in our community, so far as I'm aware anyway, two brethren who labored so earnestly and so diligently to dig out the truth, to establish it, and to spread it abroad fearlessly and faithfully as Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts. And yet, is it not a sad thing that in many parts of the ecclesial world where we go today, they don't want to know anything that Brother Thomas taught, and they don't want to read anything that has been written by Brother Roberts. They just don't want to know about it. They say, well, look, this is the 20th century now. We've learned far more. We've gone further. Of course, brethren who usually say they've gone further haven't even started with this, let alone go further. How they get further without this, I don't quite know. But they do, or they make that claim. So you see, Paul's counsel here is wise for our own day. Let us remember the elders who have gone before us. And let us remember particularly that those two brethren who were the pioneers of our community really had two quite different works to perform in certain respects. Brother Thomas, for example, could never be bothered with ecclesial administration. It's something that's got to be done, but it wasn't his forte in life. And Brother Roberts, we read in some of the old writings, would often write to Brother Thomas about problems that he had in ecclesial organization and things of that nature. And Brother Thomas would write back and say, look, if it's all right with you, please don't bother me with this sort of thing. I've got to get on with the exposition of the word. He said, you've got a mind for that sort of thing. You handle it and you do what you think is best. That happened on more than one occasion. So we find that whereas Brother Thomas was had a tremendous mind to dig out the things of the truth and to present them before people by the written word and in public lecture, he was an incredible student of the word. While Robert Roberts was the same, and let me just add this, I have learned more and more, particularly in about the last 15 years of my life, how sadly there is a lack of appreciation for the writings of Brother Roberts. He wrote some of the most beautiful works that have ever been written in the truth, particularly, for example, on such sensitive subjects as the atonement. He wrote far more on the doctrine of the atonement than Brother Thomas ever did, because, of course, Brother Roberts was the one who got caught up in the early controversies over that doctrine. And he had to study it, he had to get down to the word on it, and he produced some wonderful information and some beautiful works of encouragement and exhortation on that as well as other doctrines. Look what Brother Roberts did on the law of Moses. I still believe that there is not a book that has been written since apostolic times to compare with the law of Moses by Brother Roberts. We know there are other works that have been written on the law of Moses since those days, and many of them are very good works. But let me put this to you, that without the law of Moses and the groundwork that was done there by Brother Roberts, these other books would probably never have come into existence, because the brethren who have written more and more expansively, perhaps, upon some aspect of the law, they got their grounding from Brother Roberts in the law of Moses. So you see, what we need to try and encourage in one another today, and first and foremost in ourselves, is an appreciation for the work of the elders of our community. The apostle says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And in some ecclesias, is it not sad that today people do not want to know what they have to offer? And I know of at least one particular ecclesia in another part of the world altogether, not on this continent anywhere, where the arranging brethren of that ecclesia have given a ruling to their ecclesia librarian that there are to be no works by Brother Thomas or Brother Roberts in the ecclesia library at all. None. They won't have them in the ecclesia. And needless to say, that ecclesia is not in a particularly healthy state. So we need to have especially a respect for those who labour in the word and in the teaching. Now turn over with me just for one moment, if you would, to the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 and verse 13, where this same line of thought is pursued again. And it's really quite tremendous, because we know it's true. We know that it's apostolic instruction, and therefore we should respect whatever the Apostle Paul and those inspired writers of the New Testament have to say to us by way of instruction and encouragement. So in the 1st of Thessalonians chapter 5 and at verse 12, the apostle writes, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you. Now before you go any further, just look what is implied in that opening statement. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you. In other words, recognize them for their work's sake in the truth. Know them. Be able to identify them. And have a sufficient mind yourself upon the things of the Word of God that you are able to find a kindred spirit, as it were, in brethren who stand for those sort of things. Know them. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now you see, that really is a very, very important thing, that we should do that. I mean, we should do that in our own ecclesial life, wherever we happen to be, in whatever ecclesia we dwell in whatever part of the world. The brethren give time and effort and sacrifice energy and everything you can think of. They sacrifice life itself virtually, in that they give themselves over in their dedication to the cause of Christ. And I mean, if they are doing this from a sound motive, as most brethren are in my estimation, and the things the brethren that I know who would come under this category, they should be treated in that way. But we come back to the same principle, and that is that as far as honouring the elders. And by that, we do not mean that we should go around saying, what wonderful men Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts were. Weren't they lovely? Weren't they marvellous? Weren't they fantastic? That's not what Paul's talking about, and that's not what I'm talking about. It means having respect for them, for their work's sake in the truth, and for what they have done. And let us go so far as to say that if it was not for the work of Brother Thomas and the associate work and the cooperation he had from Brother Roberts, then we would not be sitting here in this hall today with the name Christadelphian out the front. We wouldn't be here. And yet brethren tend to lose sight of that, and they tend to forget that. So just with those thoughts in mind, the need for us to maintain that spirit and to have that attitude toward the pioneer writings, to remember them in love for their work's sake, and to remember that quite remarkable things have happened in regard to the development of the truth. Now, for example, when did Brother Thomas come to a knowledge of the truth? Well, we know that although he had studied the Word for some considerable years, beginning around about 1834-35, the experience that he had on the ship when he very nearly drowned together with a lot of other people as well, and he made a vow that he would search out the truth of what would have happened to him if the ship had sunk and he had drowned, because he suddenly faced with the fact that if he died and he drowned in the sea, he didn't know what would happen to him. Would he die, never to live again? Would his soul go to heaven? Had he been so bad that he'd go down to the 40,000 feet level and the pitchforks on the sulfurous flames? He didn't know what would happen. So he vowed that he would look into that. And being a man of incredible determination, he didn't break that. You know, there would have been so many people who would have stepped ashore in America and put their feet down onto dry land and said, well, at least I've got out of that. Nice for that vow I made. Well, it was made in a rash moment. I don't really need to go on with that because after all, I'm here now and I'm safe, and let's get on with life and see what life has to offer. He was not like that. He was not that sort of a man. So he had the determination and he had the honesty and the integrity to fulfill a vow that he had made before God. And in that regard, although he had dedicated himself to that, it was not until, I believe, the year 1847 that we can say that the Christadelphian community actually begun. Sometimes we talk about wondering, you know, when our community actually started. And we've never kept records on that, and probably that's a very good thing. We have no foundation date that we celebrate with pomp and glory like the churches of Christendom do, and I'm not suggesting for one moment that we should do that now. But it is a rather remarkable thing that it was on March the 3rd, 1847, that Brother Thomas published his Confession and Abjuration. It was called Confession, Abjuration and Declaration. And that was his public sign to the world that he now comprehended the truth of God's word, and with that public knowledge made known to one and all, he was able to repudiate the false teaching of the apostasy and to publish abroad the one true gospel of Christ. So if we take that as virtually the beginning, it means that the Christadelphian community is coming up now toward 150 years of history. And when we look back over those 150 years of history, they haven't been all good. There have been a lot of problems. There have been numerous divisions that have taken place because brethren have had to make a stand to defend the truth. We don't want any more of those if they can be avoided. We certainly don't look for them and we don't want them. But nevertheless, the thing is, the truth has stood the test of time. And I believe that when the resurrection takes place, brethren like Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts and those who labored with them, a little later, contemporary with Robert Roberts, Henry Sully, Brother Henry Sully, whose work is often underestimated. Can I make a suggestion to you about Brother Henry Sully? You've no doubt all got at home Brother Sully's work on the Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy. We tend to think of Brother Sully as a man who was simply an expert on the temple, and that was his life's work in the truth. Don't you believe it? You read some of the old Christadelphians and some of the articles he wrote on a wide variety of subjects. But particularly, let me make this one suggestion to you, that you get out when you have a few moments. You won't need more than an hour at the most. get out the Temple of Ezekiel's prophecy by Brother Sully. Look up the section that he's got there on the atonement, which is what we've been studying this weekend. And you will find in about 8 pages in which he expounds the doctrine of the atonement, you will find perhaps the most sensitive and perceptive writing on that subject that you have ever read, with possibly the sole exception of the blood of Christ. It is incredible the insight that that man had into the doctrine of the atonement. I've read those words carefully again and again myself. That's where a lot of my own information and knowledge has come from, through the help that I've had from there. So you see, when these brethren come and they rise up from the grave, just imagine what they are going to see and feel when they say see Christadelphians and the name spread abroad throughout the earth, and still many, many brethren and sisters who are clinging to those things that they fought so very diligently to establish. Now, Brother Thomas, we know, began to write Elpis Israel early in 1849. Now, the interesting thing about that is that in Elpis Israel, we have a work of 457 pages and something like 270,000 words. And in actual fact, that book was written about 2.5 years after he came into the truth, after he was baptized for the third and final time, because he now knew that he had the truth. So is it not a rather remarkable thing to consider that here is the work of a man who has been just a mere 2.5 years baptized into the purity of the truth that he's now discovered, and he sits down and writes a book like that? It's absolutely remarkable. There's no other way of looking at it. And when we open our Elpis Israel, you'll notice, have a look at the title page, which we don't often look at as we ought to. Because in the title page, you'll find it says, Elpis Israel, an exposition of the kingdom of God, or for that you can also read the kingdom of Israel, with reference to the time of the end and the age to come, by John Thomas, MD. But what I would like you to particularly note is the way in which he himself has worded this title page. Elpis Israel, an exposition of the kingdom of God. That's the first thing he lists. And we know that he shows that that is the kingdom of Israel. With reference to the time of the end, there is the hope of Israel, and of course the age to come, and there is the hope of the future glory that is to come. Then he tells us why he actually wrote the book on page 17, about the second paragraph. This is really very interesting. He says, the nature of the work is indicated on the title page. It is a work showing what the Bible teaches as a whole, and not the elaboration of a new or fantastical theological theory, or the new vamping of an old one. It demonstrates the great subject of the Scriptures, namely, the kingdom of God and his anointed, without which they would be as a nut whose kernel had perished. It is a book for all classes, lay and clerical, without respect of persons. For all are concluded under sin, being all ignorant of the gospel of the kingdom. Judging from the lucubrations of public writers of the ministerial class, the nature of the times demands something out of the ordinary, periodical and public routine, to awake the churches to spiritual life, lest they sleep the sleep of death. They are truly in a Laodicean state. He goes on to add, they do not perceive that the fault is in their system. And then you'll notice on the bottom paragraph, he says, here then is a book peculiarly adapted to the times. Before any further, I want to just pause there because this is important. He was writing in the year 1849. He says, here is a book peculiarly adapted to the times. But do you realize, here we are nearly 150 years later, and it is still peculiarly adapted to the times. It is as much relevant today in what it says. It is as much a book for the times today, nearly 150 years after it was written, as it was in the days when this book was penned. So he says, here then is a book peculiarly adapted to the times. It will show the people what the gospel is, what is the obedience it requires, and enable them to discern the times, that the Lord may not come upon them at unawares and take them unprepared. It is a book not for these times only, and I have that underlined heavily in my Opus Israel. It is a book not for these times only, but for all the years preceding the time of the end, and thence to the epoch of the restoration of the kingdom and throne of David. It is named Elpis Israel, or Israel's hope, for the kingdom of which it treats is that which is longed for by all intelligent Israelites, and for which, said Paul, I am bound with this chain. And he then says, Elpis Israel's subject matter is national, not sectarian. And you know, that is the key to Brother Thomas's unlocking of the truth. He approached the scriptures knowing that it revolved around what is termed the hope of Israel. And in the pages of this book, as you've no doubt found in the course of your studies, he uses the terms the kingdom of God, the hope of Israel, the hope of the gospel, the hope of the promises made unto the fathers, and he uses them all interchangeably and shows that they are all interchangeable. They all mean the same thing. And so therefore, he found early in his study of Bible truth that the gospel message revolves around the hope of Israel. That is a nation. And therefore, that drew him to the fact that God's purpose was with the earth. And he was thereby able to cast off all the current ideas about the fact that God's throne was in heaven and Jesus Christ was now in heaven with God on his throne, and that when people become Christianized and they become worshippers of God, when their life finishes, their immortal soul goes to ever be with the Lord in heaven. And he was well aware of the fact that teachers, or as he calls them, professors of religion, were not concerned about the earth. And therefore they could not discern that God's purpose, as revealed in the scriptures, is not concerned with heaven. We know ourselves, don't we, that when the Lord was teaching the principles of prayer, he's taught them, the disciples, to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't have to worry about heaven. And Brother Thomas found that very early on in his Bible studies. Heaven is not a place for us to worry about because it is the place of God's glory, where he dwells in light unapproachable by man, surrounded by myriads of angels who are his ministering spirits to go forth and to do his will. Brother Thomas found that it was the hope of Israel, the kingdom of God, the gospel, the promises made unto the fathers, that all of those terms defined God's purpose with the earth. And so therefore he knew that what is revealed in Scripture has to be treated and has to be understood in that particular way. Now that is why he says here in his introduction that it is really very, very important that we should understand that Elpis Israel's subject matter is national, not sectarian. In other words, he was not interested in establishing or trying to bring a new religion to light. All he wanted to do was to understand, as Brother Thomas says here, that the book treats with a nation and of its civil and ecclesiastical institutions in a past and future age. Now that gave him his key. Now, let's look briefly at page 21 of the introduction, where we have the preface to the fourth edition. Now, this is very interesting, because so very, very often we hear it said, or we have heard it said, that after Brother Thomas first wrote Elpis Israel, he made many, many alterations, and he changed his views, changed his ideas, changed his understanding of Bible prophecy, and so therefore Elpis Israel today is very little has very little in common with what it was when he wrote it. But here's the answer to that. In the preface to the fourth edition, and that's found on page 21 of the author's preface, halfway down that paragraph, near the bottom of the page, this was written 17 years after the first edition of Elpis Israel was published. And this is what he says. For the first time since correcting the proof of the first edition in 1849, the author has read the work again. He knew what ought to be there, but memory, after 17 years, did not serve him with the assurance that he would so find it. It was reasonable to suppose that a longer and maturer study of the word might render him dissatisfied with much originally written, and that he would have to strike out many pages that could not now be endorsed. But on reviewing the original, the author was agreeably surprised to find he had so few corrections to make. Now, I think that's very important. It means that we've got a book here before us that we can rely on, that we can understand, and that shows a great depth of maturity in its initial writing. And in that regard, may I please just make a comment regarding the importance of writing and the importance of reading. In the days of earlier generations, the only way of communication on a mass medium, once the printing presses became generally accepted and sophisticated enough to turn out large volumes of material, it was through the written word. So associated with the written word, there became the necessary, or it became necessary, to develop the skills that go with writing, and that is the skill of reading. And you know, today in our world, reading has almost become a forgotten art. I don't know what it's like in the United States, but in Australia that is so. One of the problems lies with the education system. Children are simply not taught to read anymore. They're not taught words. They're not taught how to use a dictionary. And so they grow up in that way that they do not understand how to read, and therefore they don't appreciate the written word. One of the reasons for this, of course, is that today they have everything on a big television screen, and all they have to do is sit down in a comfortable armchair and their eyes convey everything to their brain. They do not require any effort themselves to dig out matter, to dig out material, and to find what the wonderful advantages are in the skills of reading. So we've got to teach our children to read. If the schools won't do it, we've got to teach them. Because how are they going to grow up in the truth? How are they going to develop in the truth, in the learning and the study of the things such as Elpis Israel, the pioneer writings and other sound works that we have in the truth? How are they going to learn to appreciate those things and to be educated by them if they haven't got the skill of knowing how to read? So may I urge you and beg you to teach your children to read. And of course, while they're children, they can learn to read with many, many books that many of us here today have learnt from and we have appreciated. I know in my own case, I was an only child. And my main comfort in life and my main companionship in life was books. Seeing I didn't have any brothers and sisters to tear their hair out and to throw them downstairs and all the other things that brothers and sisters do to each other, I didn't have that wonderful time. And I guess dare say it saved me a few bruises and a few teeth from being knocked out and a few other things as well. But nevertheless, books were my great joy and my delight. And in actual fact, I might as well tell you that I actually left school when I was only 14 years old. And that is a very young age to leave school. And I had no education in the educational system after that time. At the age of 14, in my day, we were allowed to leave school, although most teachers didn't like it very much, and nor did parents. But I just wanted to leave school and go out and get a job and start on with the things of life. But nevertheless, despite that, I continued to read. And even in my earlier years, some of my great learning in the ability of the skills of reading came from books that we've probably all read. A lot of us have read anyway, not so much the girls perhaps and the sisters, but the boys have all read, I hope, books like Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn and Treasure Island with Long John Silver chasing young Jim Hawkins around the place to get his hook into him, and books like Robin Hood and The Black. Because in part one, he lays the foundation, beginning with the creation and taking us through with the creation of man, how sin entered into the world, and so on and so forth. So he calls them the rudiments of the world. That's not a word that we use very often these days, but it means the fundamentals. The fundamentals of the creation and what happened in that early part of history. So that is the foundation. And of course, without the foundation, we're going to be lost. It is in the foundation that we have the truth. And let us never ever lose sight of the fact, in an age where among religious communities all emphasis is placed upon the New Testament scriptures, let us never ever forget that the crucible of all divine revelation is found in the book of Genesis. And I know that when I'm teaching anybody the truth, and preparing them for baptism, if it takes me one night a week for 6 or 7 months, I will guarantee to you that half that time, 3 months of that time, will be spent within the pages of the book of Genesis. Sometimes they say to me, listen, is this going to go on through every book in the Bible? And I say, no. If it did, you'll be 97 years old and I'll be dead by the time you're ready. And we're not going to do that to you. But what I do point out, and they begin to see it, is that every fundamental doctrine, almost every fundamental doctrine, has its roots in the book of Genesis. And so I would spend 3 months out of 6 months, one night a week, teaching someone the truth before I got out of the book of Genesis. And if I've done that properly, and if I've done it thoroughly, then other issues that come up later on in Scripture are already dealt with, because the foundation is there in Genesis. So in part two of the book, he elaborates upon that foundation, and he spreads abroad further throughout Scripture to draw many parts of the Scripture as far as the book of Revelation, to draw it all in to elaborating the foundation upon which all divine knowledge is revealed to us. He elaborates upon that and makes the picture clearer. He makes it larger in our mind. It's a picture that grows, and our understanding and our depth of knowledge of the truth goes with it. And actually, for me, if I can let you into a little secret, and some of you will probably argue with me over this, for me, my favourite section of Elpis Israel is the elaboration, part two. That's my very favourite section of Elpis Israel. I've had people come to me and say, you're nuts. Part one is the best part of Elpis Israel. The rudiments of the world, that's the best part. No better part of Elpis Israel than part one. And before he's finished, I've got someone on my right saying, you're both crazy. It's part three. The great, the glorious anticipation of what the future holds, the unfolding of Bible prophecy and so forth. So you see, we've all got our favourite parts, and probably it's something we all disagree on. But nevertheless, at least it's not a fundamental of the truth that we're disagreeing on, is it? We're all entitled to have a favourite part of Elpis Israel. I can't tell you why part two is my favourite section, but it just happens to be so. But that does not mean that I underrate part one or that I underrate part three. I have enormous respect for the whole book. It's just that I have that little feeling toward that. So you see, with these three sections in Elpis Israel, he has put together for us the past, the present, and the future. He has laid for us the foundation of sound scriptural knowledge. He has elaborated upon that by bringing to bear in that second part many scriptures and many illustrations from many parts of the Word of God to establish beyond all doubt that the foundation in part one is sound, trustworthy, and reliable. And then when he's done that, he looks into the anticipation. And he says, all right, now God has done all this. This is the unfolding of God's plan for the ages. Where is it going to lead, and how is it going to be unfolded? And that is where he comes to deal with a prophetic word, and that brings us then to part three of Elpis Israel. Well, now let's just finish this morning, or this afternoon, lunchtime. I'm getting starting to rumble a little bit. I don't know about the rest of you. I hope you all are, because I think the sisters downstairs now are getting... Oh, yeah. My word, see. They're wonderful, you see. They're laying the foundation down there, and they're getting on with the elaboration, and we're the ones who've got the anticipation. So there it all is. So with that then, let us just answer a couple of questions that sometimes come to us in regard to Elpis Israel. Sometimes brethren and sisters and young people, those new in the faith, say to me, how do you go about reading Elpis Israel? Well, I've got a couple of suggestions there based on my own experience. And that is, first of all, I suggest when anyone comes to Elpis Israel, read it straight through. Don't rush it. Don't hurry. There's no prize to anyone who can say that they've read it in the shortest possible time. Just simply read it straight through. Don't worry about the big words that you don't understand. Just read. Because you will soon pick up the general gist of it. You'll pick up the thread of it. And at the same time, you will learn far more than you realize. And I want to say that to encourage young people particularly to read Elpis Israel. I've had young brethren come to me and say, look, you know, I've been reading Elpis Israel for 3 months now, and I'm up to page 247, and I don't know a thing that I've been reading about. And the next thing, they'll start launching into something about the prophecy of Habakkuk, or a remarkable passage in the book of Exodus relating to the law, or something of that nature. And I turn around and say to them, you tell me you don't know what you're reading about. Listen to what you're talking about. And do you know that does happen to us? We may read, and we may be doing something in the truth that is developing us along scriptural lines, and we think we're not getting anywhere. I had that experience myself. Just before we close, I'll tell you what happened to me. When I first became a Bible student, at around about the age of 20, I had been in the truth for a couple of years, and I never really worried much about Bible study. But I suddenly got on fire with the Word. You know what fired me up with the truth? I sat down at home one night, and I didn't have anything to read, and I looked at my mother's bookshelf, and she had a whole lot of books there that I'd read them all about 27 times, and there was one there that I'd never seen before, and it had on the spine, it was a hardcover book, it had on the spine Phanerosis. I thought, that's a peculiar title for a novel. Who would ever write a book called Phanerosis? I took it out, and I looked at it, I looked at the front page, and it said, by Dr. John Thomas, and I thought, oh, I closed up, I'll put it back. And I went on looking through the bookshelf, but that little name, that little word Phanerosis stuck in my mind. And when I couldn't find anything that appealed to me, in that particular mood that I was in, I went back and I thought, well, I might as well have a look at this. I took it out, sat down by the fire, I started to read at page one, and I never put it down till I finished it. I could not put that book down. And that book turned me into a Bible student. Not just that book, but the appeal to the scriptures in that book, which showed me what God manifestation was all about and what I ought to be doing in the truth. And I became quite a different person. And I became, overnight, I became a diligent Bible student. And every night I used to study something. Even if I went to a meeting, I'd come home, I'd still study something before I went to bed. Every day, every night. And I made a rule that every day of my life, I marked something into my Bible. And sometimes I'd come home late at night. I lived a long way from the meeting in those days. I'd get home at midnight after a hard day's work, and I'd just be ready to flop into bed, and I'd be just going to get into bed like that. And I'd think, wait a minute, I'm not getting the Bible yet. And I'd rush out to the little den I had. I'd open my Bible anywhere and look frantically around, and I'd say, oh, that's something like Matthew 11, verse 15. I'd grab a pen, and I'd just write in the margin, compare Matthew 11, verse 15, close it up and go to bed. But I'd done it. And I made myself do that every day. But then after about 6 months, I had a setback. And I had a setback in that that I became very depressed. Here I had been every night of my life for 6 months, studying the Bible, marking something into it, reading the pioneer works and so on. And I became so discouraged that I virtually came to a standstill. And one of the older brethren in our meeting came to me one Sunday morning, not long after this, and he said to me, how are you doing? I said, I'm fine. He said, what are you studying at the moment? I said, well, actually, nothing. He said, nothing? I said, nothing. He said, why nothing? I said, well, look, I'll tell you the truth. I said, I'm utterly discouraged. I said, I've been working away. I'd never really studied the scriptures carefully or thoroughly. I've been working away every night for the last 6 months trying to get something out of the Word of God into my head, and I don't know anything. And you know what he said? He looked at me and he just said to me very quietly, he said, you know, he said, it's only the last few months of your life that anything you've ever said has ever made any sense. And he turned around and walked away and left me standing there. Something like that. And you know, it was such a wonderful thing for him to say to me, because it just hit me very strongly that, as I told you earlier to this, in this little talk, that things go into our mind, we don't realize they're going in, but they do go in. And quite perhaps unconsciously, we start talking to brethren. And whereas I, as a younger man, used to feel a bit out of place when there'd be a group of brethren round in a little circle discussing something about the Word of God or the truth, and I'd just stand there quietly, I had found all unknowingly that I was putting my 5 cents worth in as well. And saying, yeah, but what about that verse there? And what about that chapter over there? I didn't realize what I was doing. So you see, don't be discouraged. And the first thing to do is to read Elpis Israel through. Pick up the general gist of it. You'll learn far more than you realize. Set yourself a daily target. Set yourself a target of, say, 4 or 5 pages a day. 3 or 4 pages if that's your limit. It doesn't matter what it is. But then when you've done that, then read it again more slowly. And use a whole series of coloured pens or pencils and mark the key phrases and the key sentences and so forth. And if need be, put little notes in the margin. And then you'll find that you're on your way to making good use of Elpis Israel. And finally, don't ever, ever forget that you've got 2 indexes at the back. And if you happen, for example, I'm open here at what? Ephesians 3, verse 9. If you happen to be looking at Ephesians 3, you'll find that on page 196 and on page 213, he deals with Ephesians 3, verse 9. Use the index. You've also got an alphabetical index. Before that, there it is there. You might be doing a study of the tree of life. If you look up under T, the tree of life, you will be staggered at the information you can glean out of Elpis Israel on the subject of the tree of life. Now there you are, some young brother here, when his next exhortation comes up, give it on the tree of life. And you won't have to go any further than what Brother Thomas will teach you and the scriptures that he will lead you to. Never forget that. He doesn't give you his opinions. He gives you his exposition of the Word of God. And he never does it without supporting it from Scripture. So there you, somebody's got an exhortation now. I've done half the work for them. So there you are. So continue with Elpis Israel. Remember to give honour where honour is due, especially to the elders who have laboured well in the truth. And let us stand by those wonderful things that provided the foundation for our community and make sure that they are not taken away from us, that we do not let ourselves be robbed of those wonderful truths, and that we stand firm, that in the age of the Lord's coming and the establishment of the kingdom, we might be found to be associated by the Lord Jesus Christ with all those worthies of old who have stood fast to the truth and have refused to let it go from them. Thank you.